Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Starting a new series of messages this morning. No more political leaders and religious leaders and friends failing us, hopefully, right? We're going to be in John 19, verses 16 to 22 today. We're actually covering a big section from 16 to 37, and we're going to call this particular new little mini-series, Looking Up at the Cross with John. Looking Up at the Cross with John. For the next few weeks, we're going to consider just a few of the observations that John made as the Apostle John. We are going to see his observations each week as we inch closer to the end of this fourth gospel, which I've figured out that I'm not going to get to finish John this year. Isn't that something? I'm not going to get to finish. We've only got six more sermons until Advent, and I'm going to be preaching on some Advent messages this year, so we're going to have to finish John in the upcoming year. And then we're going to go to this wild book called Revelation, by the way, as we get into the early part of 2023. So stay tuned for that. But we're going to remind ourselves as we near, kind of inch closer to the end of this book, we're going to remind ourselves why it was written. And I brought this up a lot at the beginning of this series, but I want to bring it up a lot as we come to the conclusion, because we're going to come to this verse here in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says that Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. That's a really important sentence. There's a lot of things that Jesus did that John didn't write about. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But these are written so that you may believe. That's the reason he wrote what he did, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this lens is how we are getting our interpretations of what John has written. And so let's just get right into the first big idea here this morning, and that is that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. How many of you believe that? We sang a song about it. I want to know you, and I want to know you more. There is so much to an infinite God that we haven't even scratched the surface. And so there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. Now, after Pilate delivered over the Jews to be crucified, I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. It says, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, I was surprised to learn as I was studying this particular subject that nobody carried a full cross when they were crucified. Did you know that? That was a little surprising to learn. The vertical beams were always kept in the ground. They were kept stationary because they did a lot of crucifying. And they were lazy, and they didn't want to have to deal with all that. They didn't have a machine that could come in and just pull that thing out of the ground. And so a victim would carry the 70-pound cross beam, the vertical beam, on their shoulders, which was plenty, by the way, to bear, right? 70 pounds on your shoulders after your body has been flogged and ripped apart, shredded, where you're nearly in shock, you're bleeding. 70-pound bar across your shoulders, you know, that would be enough, right? Oddly, John also left out something about the part where a North African named Simon, remember that part of the story? Have you heard that? This guy was there, and he was compelled to carry Jesus' beam along the way. John doesn't really tell us about that, but it's just interesting. When we look at something like this, we look at it as an omission, not a contradiction. Think about that for a minute. John never said nobody helped Jesus, right? He just didn't tell us about this guy who helped along the way, who actually took the beam and carried it. You see, what John is doing here in his letter, and I've already hinted at it this morning, is he's including the bare minimum details to make certain theological truths stand out. That's what John did when he wrote. A lot of times people get all kind of hung up about, well, John's gospel is so different than, say, Matthew's or Mark's or Luke's or what have you. If we're not careful, we may try to reconcile all four gospels. You ever try to do that? You try to put them side by side, or you get one of those Bibles or online tools that's, you know, has a harmony of the gospels. I have one of those, and that's how I find at the top of every sermon. I try to tell you where these passages are found and other ones. If you've ever noticed, sometimes there's things that are in John that aren't found in Mark or Luke or John. Big sections. In fact, a lot of chapters 13 through 17 are only found in John. And so one of the things we have to be careful of is trying to reconcile all four gospel accounts. We can. They are reconcilable. That's not a problem. But it's really not what we're supposed to do with them. If we color John's account with too much of Matthew's, for example, or Mark's or Luke's, then what we do is we miss what he intended to spotlight by arranging the details the way that he did. John was a particular guy who wrote a particular book. And there's a reason why he added the fourth gospel years after the other guys had written it. And by the way, it wasn't just to repeat everything that they said. He was telling you something else. He wanted to show you something that he felt maybe wasn't as clear in the other three, which is why we have the gospel of John. And this is a key to the Bible and studying the Bible that I've really missed in my own personal study over the years. It's fine and it's good, and we must compare Scripture with Scripture, but we have to do so in a way that doesn't turn the writer's unique voice into someone else's messages, right? Mark had a message that he was writing to a particular group of people about particular things. And yes, there are some overlaps to it, but John has another message or something else that he's telling another group of people for another reason. And be careful when you do this in Scripture. Don't just automatically color somebody's letter with what says over here someone else. But we have to listen to what the writers are saying, because they each have a unique voice. By the way, this is known as biblical theology that I'm talking about this morning, and we're going to see the value again when we get to Revelation. Another thing that we do that might blur John's voice here is fixating on the gory details. You ever heard a pastor do a sermon on the medical view of the cross? Or you've probably read somebody that goes on and on about the medical view or the different physical attributes of crucifixion and all that kind of stuff. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But one way we might blur John's voice here is by fixating on all the gory details and overlooking a very simple point that he was trying to make. You ready for it? Jesus died. Jesus died. He was murdered. He gave his life voluntarily. These are the simple points we're supposed to take away from, and be careful that you don't get so fixated on the gory details of crucifixion that you miss the simple points that John is making. Now, history and science of crucifixion is super intriguing, and you can study that out. I've actually put some stuff in the notes about that. But none of the gospel writers, hear this, none of the gospel writers, including Dr. Luke, the physician, none of them offered details of the practice itself. And that's probably because it was very familiar to their readers, so I think there's value in us at least learning about the practice, right? But what I'm really amazed about is how little time they spent talking about the cross. It is such a central piece of our faith, and it's all throughout the Scriptures. But the four gospel writers, if you go and look about how much, there's usually Bibles have these sections that are labeled like the cross, the death of Jesus. You go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and notice how little attention is given to those, say in John's case, compared to all he said about the love of God in John 13 through 17. It's a relatively short amount of time. Now, what John was wanting us to do here is he wants us to see the divine meaning of all that Jesus did. And the reason he wants us to see the divine meaning is so that we believe. He invites us to stand at the foot of the cross, to look up with him, and to pick up all the clues that he's been laying out along the way, and to discover what God was up to during a time when all hope seemed lost. Now, what I want to do this morning is just kind of step back and observe John's portrait. And as we do this morning, one thing that should catch our eye is what we're going to call observation number one. And I'm only doing one observation from the cross this morning. One observation, observation number one, the crucifixion was Christ's coronation. The crucifixion was Christ's coronation. Now, do yourself a favor. Go back and reread from chapter 11 all the way to this point. Take some time this week. Use that for your devotions, whatever works for you. But read from chapter 11 all the way to this point. You will be amazed at the things that you pick up. I want you to take note of how John developed his story to spotlight something. What John has done, he's just built and built and built and built and built to spotlight the fact or the way that God turned a cruel instrument of death into a glorious instrument of exaltation. John doesn't want us to just look at the cross and go, oh, that's terrible. How awful that is. What he wants us to see when Jesus is on the cross is that our King is being coronated. It's a very different message that John gives us. Now, when you get to chapter 19, you go back to chapter 11, get to chapter 19, the irony should jump out at you. They were parading Jesus like a clown in a thorny crown and a purple robe. They were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then we come to verses 18 and 19 here in our text. And look at there. It says, we're told there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So again, you kind of see John drawing a spotlight to Jesus in the middle, right? You see that? Pilate also wrote this inscription and put it on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, a notice of crimes committed was typically hung from the neck of the person that was going to be crucified. And as they were paraded around town, people would look on that, they would see what was written, the notice that was written, and they would be warned, oh, we shouldn't do those things, or that's what's going to happen to us. And so Pilate either took that off of him or just made it and put it up there, one or the other, but it was hung on the cross. Now, verses 20 and 22 tell us, many of the Jews read this inscription, okay? Many of the Jews read this inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." So this was a very public area. They wanted everybody to be warned. Remember, what kind of people do they typically crucify? What they considered the worst of the worst, the terrorists, the freedom fighters that were going to give Rome a problem. And so they did it very publicly near the city. The Bible goes on. It says it was written in the three major languages of their day. Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew language, by the way. Latin, which was a Roman thing, right? And Greek, which was pretty much the language of the world at that time. The chief priests, it says, chief priests of the Jews. And it's interesting, this is one of the few times that John writes that phrase like that, where he says chief priests of the Jews. Usually he says the Jews or the chief priests. Chief priests of the Jews. And it's because of what he says next. Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, "This man said, I am King of the Jews." You see what they're trying to do there? They don't want that posted for everybody to read in everybody's language. A lot of people don't know what's going on. So they're going to come and they're going to see King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Which isn't too bad for a guy who previously cowered to their political threats, right? He's finally kind of standing up to them, maybe just to rub their noses in it. But he's standing up to them in a way, and despite his lack of courage to stand for truth, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt here. At least he didn't publish their lie. John hoped that we'd see a double meaning here when we're reading these words above the cross. And if you remember back to chapter 11, he did the same thing there. Caiaphas, the high priest, he made this statement. He said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so that was a double meaning. And this idea that Jesus is king of the Jews, it also carried a double meaning. So for us this morning, we have to ask ourselves, what does this all mean? Like, what are we supposed to see in this portrait that John has painted for us? I think what we're supposed to see primarily is that Jesus was being lifted high. Do you remember chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus predicted the Son of Man was going to be lifted up? And when he is lifted up, he will what? Draw all men, not just Israel, but all people to himself. That was what Jesus said in John 12, 32. John recorded that for us because he wants us to remember when we get here to chapter 19, oh, wow, Jesus is being lifted up high. He's in a public place. And everybody in that known world at the time got to see Israel's king. So we don't look at the cross and go, oh, I mean, it is sad and it is terrible and it is awful. And we can talk about that. But that's not the message for us, folks. We are Christians, followers of Christ. We're followers of a risen Christ, right? So when we look at the cross, we don't just go, boo-hoo, you know, all that. And I think this even informs the way we would celebrate a Good Friday service as an example. Sometimes we're pretty mopey on Good Friday. And the fact is, John wants us to see, this isn't a time to be mopey. This is a time where God got done what he wanted to get done, what he set out to do before the foundation of the world, right? He achieved it. It's been achieved. And pretty soon we're going to hear Jesus say those words. It is finished. Not a bad Friday. Most importantly, something else that John tells us is that the notice was written so everyone could read truth about Jesus in their own language. Permit me to hobby horse here just a second. To me, I think this sets the stage for what God's going to do later in Acts chapter 2, right? I mean, the one like Jesus is going to come, the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be this amazing thing that happens where all of a sudden people are speaking and everybody hears them in their own language. Folks, I don't know if you've picked this up or not, but it seems like God wants everybody to understand the gospel no matter what language they speak. He wants the gospel communicated plainly so that people aren't required to learn an unfamiliar language to hear about Jesus. To share God's heart. If we're going to share God's heart, does anybody want to share God's heart? To share his heart involves sharing his word in simple, easy to understand ways. Like, that is what I do every week. I don't always achieve it well, as you know. But I hope that when I come here today, that I don't say something that's way over your head. I don't want to impress you with big words. I did say biblical theology this morning. That's kind of a big churchy word. I really want you to hear what God's word is saying in a particular text so that you might want to go dig into it more. And then provide you some tools to get you started. If we're going to share God's heart, we have to share his word in simple, easy to understand ways. It also involves embracing a truth that was missed by Israel's power-hungry and nationalistic religious leaders. And that is this, that the gospel is for every type of person. Every type of person. Revelation 7 declares that the gospel, did you know this? It's for every nation. Not just for America. Not just for those who find their way to America. The gospel is for every nation. In fact, it was not even first delivered to America, right? The gospel is for every nation. Revelation 7 is for every tribe, every people, every language. And we've got to take to heart the lesson that Paul taught Peter in Galatians 2. If you remember that story, the things that Christians do, this is what Peter learned the hard way. The things that Christians do, the things that we do, the things that we are involved in, the things that we ascribe ourselves to, or people might think we're associated with, those things can either help or they can hurt our message. And I think we have to be clear about what we are signing on to and what we believe and how that differs maybe from the gospel. The gospel is for all types of people, regardless of where they're from and regardless of what they've done. And so we never want our lifestyle to imply that anyone is beyond the reach of God's love. Amen? In summary this morning, John believed the Old Testament contained oodles of prophecies, aware of God's intention to send a Messiah king. But God intended from the Old Testament, from before the foundation of the world, God intended to send this Messiah king, not just for Israel, but for how many nations? All nations. I'll share several examples next time, but I want you to consider just this one from Psalm 72. It says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's pretty complete dominion, right? "May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him." John wrote his particular account. He didn't write it like Matthew. He didn't write it like Mark. He didn't write it like Luke. He wrote it specifically from his own perspective, from his own voice, under, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to help us realize Jesus fulfilled these kinds of predictions from the Old Testament. And despite the efforts of powerful political and religious figures, this was really kind of neat to think about for me this week. Despite the efforts of powerful political and religious figures who were working against him, Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. God got it done. What does this say to us? I think it proves that God's truth cannot ultimately be suppressed. While evil appeared to win the day that Jesus was crucified, the truth made its way to the surface. It was apparent for anyone to see as Jesus hung there above everybody else with King of the Jews written in all the languages that could be understood. God got it done. On one of the worst, seemingly worst days of history, God's word could not be stopped. God's plan could not be stopped, even by powerful political and religious leaders. Nobody can stop God. And if God turned the crucifixion into a coronation, then his unstoppable power can bring about his glory and our good in the very worst moments of our lives. Right? You see the connection there? This is what the Apostle Paul, I want to close by reading what the Apostle Paul said. He wrote this powerful truth after being inspired by this, I believe. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, 55-58, he says, "Oh, death, where is your victory and sting?" You know where I like to read this? Next to graves. This is an awesome text to read while you're looking at all those headstones. And as you're putting a casket into a concrete vault 6 feet in the ground and burying it. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where's your sting, death?" I almost feel like you're kind of thumbing your nose, aren't you? Like, where's your victory? Where's your... The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is low. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I always love to set this up and say to the people that are around the grave, is like, we don't think this is the final resting place. We don't think this is the stopping point. This is just a barrier on the way to something much greater. One day, God is going to resurrect this body that we're putting into the ground and make it brand new. That's our hope. That's why Paul says that we don't have to grieve like people who have no hope. We don't have to live like people who have no hope. No matter how bad things get, the worst, seemingly worst day of history. Turns out, God was in complete control. God had all the players in place, and no matter what they tried to do, all their best efforts, he didn't make them do things against their will or anything like that. And despite all of their little independent wills, God got the job done. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable to me that somehow you turned death into a pathway to eternal life. That is just the greatest of mind benders. And you didn't do it just for Jesus. You did it for all those who are united with him by grace through faith. It's also obvious that if your perfect son did not have a pain-free life, then we too must prepare ourselves for difficulty and pain. Help us, Lord, to not be like those in this story. Those who got so caught up in self and culture that, like them, we can't recognize when we're in the presence of King Jesus. Or can't discern the difference between Jesus and a terrorist like Barabbas. In the worst of times, may we look to Jesus and believe that your purposes cannot be stopped. That your glory is always at work. And that you are ultimately in control. May we look to our faithful example, Jesus Christ, who taught us how to handle ourselves when life goes sideways, when bad things happen, so that we may be faithful instead of surprised, faithful instead of discouraged, faithful instead of deterred. If we're attempting to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God, or doing things that prevent certain people from knowing you, grant us the humility and the power that we need to repent so that we may work with you and not against you. Because it seems to me, according to what John says here, working against you is really kind of futile. I pray these things in your name. Amen.